Last week we studied the subject of partiality, showing favoritism, giving preference in the church to someone based on something outward and external, such as how rich they might be. I emphasized what James writes in verse 1 of chapter 2, namely that showing favoritism is not only evil, but actually amounts to a contradiction of your faith. My brethren, verse 1, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. So the commitment not to be a respecter of persons, in the language of the original King James, that commitment is a necessary and essential component of the very profession of your faith. And as we continue this morning, that commitment is at the very heart of God's law as well. What James refers to in verse 8 as the royal law, the law of the king, or we might well understand James to mean the supreme law, the summary of the law, which is the king of all laws, the sum and the essence of the Ten Commandments themselves. Remember how Jesus answered that question intended to test him, to trick him about the law? Matthew 22:34, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So all the law, all the commandments, all the whole of that law hang on these two simple words, to love God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. And James, in our text this morning, is addressing the second of those great commandments. And that commandment comes directly from the words of Moses in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus 19:17, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor, not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And thus, James identifies the glory of the Lord. It is indeed the royal law, not just any law, certainly not just some tradition of men. It's the very summary of all the Lord requires of his people. It's the law that defines our duty and responsibility as the people of God, a law Jesus affirms and even intensifies. Jesus reminds his disciples and us he did not do away with that law. Matthew 5:17, "Don't think I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I've not come to destroy them, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now please, don't be confused or misled. Let me be careful not to permit that or encourage that, for the law is not the means by which we earn our right standing before God. The law is not the way in which we gain entrance into heaven or even the status of adopted children in his family. All of that is by grace, through faith. It's a gift, not the payment of wages. The Bible can't be any clearer about that. For example, Ephesians 2:8, "By grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And in order to deny the error of thinking you are justified by law keeping, Paul writes to the Galatians chapter 2, verse 21, "I do not set aside the grace of God for it, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." And Galatians 3:24, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith." So the law is not the ground of our salvation, but still, this law is the royal law. This law is the king of all laws. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's James' focus of our text, the law of love. Verse 8, if you really fulfill the law, the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. That's what's so wrong with showing partiality, showing favoritism. Again, going back to last week, it's the opposite of love. It's a contradiction of the law of love. It's a contradiction of your faith. Don't hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. And with good reason, as we read this morning, put as a warning in verse 9. If you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. We see then James' emphasis upon the unity, the comprehensive unity of the law's demands. In other words, this royal law is one. In one sense, it's singular. It can be summarized comprehensively with a singular duty and obligation to love. It's not that all those other laws go away, it's that they are comprehended in this one law, unifying them all. Here, that law is to love your neighbor. And that demand comes to us as a warning, because the law identifies and convicts the lawbreaker. The law defines sin, and the law defines the sinner. And without mincing words, read again what James writes in verse 9. If you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. It's sin. It's wrong. It's evil. It's an offense against the Lord God himself. If you show partiality, if you show favoritism, you commit sin. Sometimes you will hear me say things like, not everything is black and white, or not every situation or decision is binary, meaning there's a right answer and a wrong answer and nothing else. There's the good solution and the bad solution and nothing in between. Some matters are not binary, not black and white. They're not limited to those choices, those binary choices of good and evil. But beloved, some things are. And that's the emphasis of James' words here. This is black and white. This is good or evil. If you show partiality, you commit sin. If you show favoritism, you are doing what is evil. You are a lawbreaker, violating the law of laws, the law of love to your neighbor. And not only are you identified as a lawbreaker, you face the condemnation of that law. Verse 9, if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. You are convicted, condemned by the law. That's what the law does. And we need to hear that warning. Thus the Apostle John writes in 1 John 3, I read verses 10 through 18. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest or evident. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his neighbor. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, And so we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoever has this world's goods, sees his brother in need, shuts up his heart from him. How does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. Strong words of warning. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And the positive encouragement is there as well. That love is the evidence of true salvation. As I just read, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. John is giving the same warning as James. He who does not love his brother abides in death. The law identifies and convicts the lawbreaker. And James then makes a very significant point about the unity of the law's demands. It's a point necessary for us to hear, necessary for us to understand. For we like to think that we can break one law, or even some group of laws, maybe lesser important laws, but still be okay with God. The thought is that there are some laws identified as greater than others, some that bring some sort of automatic disqualification or condemnation before God, while others are okay to ignore. For some people, that might be anger. They know they have a problem with anger, but that's not important as some other things like actually hurting someone. Or for some, it might be lying. Little white lies, we say. Or stealing. We justify all sorts of ways of taking things that don't rightly belong to us. Or just showing favoritism. We show favor to those people who are most able to benefit us. And we discriminate against those people who just seem to be different than us. Or are in some way threatening to us in our own insecurities. James doesn't let us make those kind of distinctions. And here's why showing favoritism is so dangerous. Here's the great danger of that sin, shown to us with another warning that the law is a unified whole when it identifies the lawbreaker. Verse 10, whoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Verse 11, he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. In other words, the law is one. It's not a collection of individual separated laws, and your standing before the law is not graded on a curve, as we might say in an academic classroom. You know, you didn't get a 100%, but whoever did the most gets the best grade, and so we work at getting the most, even though we haven't gotten everything. Well, that may work in the context of a classroom, but you're standing before the law is not relative. It's not established in comparison to someone else. Either you've kept the law or you have broken the law. And if you have broken one specific law, you have broken the law, the whole law. Either you are a perfect, complete, 100% law keeper, or you are a lawbreaker. And there's nothing to be identified in between. That's an important point, because while few people would ever dare to consider themselves perfect lawkeepers, they would not want to consider themselves lawbreakers either. That was something I had to learn about myself when I first started being involved in a prison ministry, when I was a recent college graduate leading a Bible study in a county jail with lawbreakers, convicts, criminals, inmates. When I began that ministry at the invitation of another man in the church I was attending, I worried somewhat about how I could relate to those men. And yet I quite genuinely came to realize that I was really no different than they. I hadn't broken the civil laws that they might have done. I hadn't been sentenced by a human judge in a court of law, nor liable to that sentence. But if for a moment I stopped considering myself a lawbreaker, I could not have any effective ministry with them. Quite frankly, that was humbling to feel at home with a group of prison inmates, and that humbling was a good thing. If you break just one of the commandments, you're a lawbreaker, and you're accountable for all of it. That's a warning you ought to give to non-Christians, to those who think they've done enough, that they are good enough, that they've kept enough of the laws, their law keeping is sufficient, even if it's not perfect or complete. James' answer is so plain, verse 10, whoever shall keep the whole law stumble at one point is guilty of all. The Apostle Paul is just as plain, Galatians 3, verse 10, for as many as are under the works of the law are under it, the curse. For it's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. He shall be condemned to live by them, by all of them, every one of them. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of the law by observing them. And all the people shall say, Amen. Deuteronomy 27, 26. You're under a curse for violating just one commandment, just once. The curse of death. The wages of sin is death. The wages of just one sin is an unending eternal death. That's the curse. Partial righteousness is no righteousness at all. Imperfect obedience has no merit, no work deserving of reward or honor. Don't even think, don't ever be tempted to think that somehow you fix yourself up to a certain acceptable level in order to win God's approval on that basis. Rather, let the curse of the law be the schoolmaster that leads you to Christ, the tutor, that you might be justified by faith, not the law. That's the gospel. The warning of that is also good for us as Christians, isn't it? For you can't pick and choose among God's commands. Calvin writes these words, that God will not be honored with exceptions, nor will he allow us to cut off from his law what is less pleasing to us. None of us should presumptuously separate what he has joined together. If we cut off from God's law what is less agreeable to us, though in other parts we may be obedient, yet we become guilty of all, because in one particular thing we violate the whole law. Yet we do that, don't we? We're tempted to do that. Maybe we get some of the big ones right, at least outwardly. No shoplifting from department stores, no drunken brawls in the bar, no adulterous affairs. You avoid those things and you think that your sanctification is rather well advanced. You're satisfied. And so we need this warning. How dangerous it is to pick and choose. In the culture of a previous generation, the danger of defining sin by a limited list of things not even absolutely forbidden by Scripture. Things like drinking, dancing, watching movies, and playing cards. Those used to be the big sins that were forbidden. The Jews in James' time made a distinction between the more important laws and the ones less significant. The Roman Catholics do the same thing today with lists of mortal and venial sins. Venial, not deadly. But God's law is one. James stresses that the law is not simply individual commandments, but that it is ultimately a unity. If you break one of God's commandments, you sin against the entire law of God. Matthew Henry puts it this way, God requires perfect, not partial obedience. We are not to choose out parts of the law to keep which suit our whim while we neglect others. That's the warning. Notice then how James combines that warning with the encouragement of freedom, the freedom of the law. We read in verse 12 of the law of liberty, the law of freedom. That's such an encouraging emphasis, such a helpful idea. You see, the law, God's law, is not the law of bondage, but the law of liberty. Sometimes we don't think that way. Sometimes we think the law is bondage. The law restrains us and restricts us and forbids us, keeps us from real freedom to do what we want. God's law, rather, as James puts it, it's the law of liberty. It defines the boundaries by which we are designed by God to live. It's that law which we truly have freedom. And if I may use an analogy, it's the freedom that a train has when it's running on its rails, on its tracks. The law are the tracks. And the freedom for a train is to be found only when it's on those rails. You see, the law of God is not burdensome, even though Satan makes us think that it is. Rather, it's sin that brings the burden, especially the burden of slavery, of bondage. It's sin that enslaves us, isn't it? Not the law. Bondage is to be found in law-breaking, isn't it? Slavery is to be found not by studying the regulations of God's law, but living in disobedience to them. Sin is what exercises dominion over you so that you are bound, enslaved even by that sin. And the law? The law is sweet, sweeter than honey. The law is more precious than gold. The commandments of God are good and holy and righteous. You want to know real freedom? And obey God's laws. Walk in his ways. Do you want to know slavery? Then live in disobedience, giving yourselves to sin. So James says to us, live your life as those who will be judged according to the law that you find to be the great joy and delight of your heart, that you can sing with the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. I've restrained my feet from every evil way that I might keep your word. I've not departed from your judgments. You yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn and confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgments. And yet, to get back to the main point of our text in James 2, this freedom doesn't do away with accountability. Verse 12, speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. We're accountable. Speak and so do as those who will be judged by this great law of liberty. It's the law of liberty that brings freedom, and in that freedom of living the way God intends and commands us to live, we are still accountable to the God who has loved us. And yet, to conclude all of this with the greatest possible encouragement, even with that sense of accountability, look at the end of verse 13. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The warning is there at the beginning of the verse. Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Again, to the hypocrisy of the one who will not show mercy. But the point of James, the end of verse 13, mercy triumphs. Judgment will be shown without mercy to the hardened lawbreaker who shows no mercy, and judgment will be shown to those who are hardened in their sin. But the message of the gospel and the message of James here is that mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy brings freedom from the law with the promise of the gospel. Freedom from the curse of the law. That's the triumph. Here's where James abolishes any legitimate accusation that he's teaching some sort of work salvation. His doctrine of salvation is the doctrine of mercy. The law brings judgment. It brings condemnation to the unbeliever. But for the believer, that same law brings freedom. And by the mercy of God, it brings victory. By the mercy of God, we're saved. And I want you to recognize something. Mercy doesn't triumph over judgment by the abolition of the law. Mercy doesn't triumph over judgment simply by doing away with the obligation and accountability of the law. Mercy doesn't triumph over judgment when we think ourselves to be free from any obligation to fulfill the requirements of the law. No, mercy triumphs over judgment in two very, very significant ways, both of which uphold the perfect standard of righteousness found in the law. The first is this. Mercy triumphs over judgment that in Christ we are enabled to obey the law. And that's the context for these exhortations to Christians, to believers. You're enabled to obey the law because the bondage and dominion of the law, the slavery of the law, is done away with. You are enabled to obey the law, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because you know that it is God who works in you both to will and to do, to work for his good pleasure, more and more. God is at work enabling you to do what he commands. God is at work in you, enabling you to be doers of the word, not hearers only. You are enabled to love the law, and in that way, mercy triumphs over judgment. The law that would be your condemnation if you were an unbeliever, that same law becomes the law of liberty and freedom, for you come to love that law as sweeter than honey and more precious than gold. Mercy triumphs over judgment, and that's true in a second way as well. When the judgment of the law, the condemnation of the law that you deserve, was inflicted upon someone else, and his name was Jesus. God doesn't ignore the requirements of his commandments when he saves us, when he forgives us. Rather, in mercy, in his infinite loving kindness, he sends his only begotten Son to live among us. Under the law, submitting to the law, perfectly keeping its requirements so that his righteousness is imputed to us. And not only that, Jesus obeyed the law perfectly and he suffered the consequences of our sin. God satisfied his own divine justice in the flesh, in the human flesh of his own beloved Son, that he would receive the covenant curse that we, the covenant breakers, have earned. And so we read Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree, so that in Christ the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The wages of sin is death. That's the law. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this mercy. Mercy shown to us in Christ. Mercy shown to us in his work, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension, in his session where he sits at your right hand in all authority and power. And mercy is shown when he returns again in that day of final judgment, bringing to the world the justice that is so well deserved, and yet bringing to those who would believe the freedom of redemption. For your mercy triumphs over judgment. May we love the law of liberty. May we acknowledge its glory and seek to walk in all its ways, even as we rely upon Jesus, our Redeemer, when we fail. And so, our Father, stir our own hearts more and more to put to death those things that are sin, and more to live in the ways prescribed by your law. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.